I invite all of you to turn with me to the second to last book of the Bible, the little book of Jude. Today we begin a new series, fairly short series, on the little book of Jude. Easy to find, right before Revelation. Jude is one of only about five or six books in the Bible that have only one chapter. In fact, it's preceded by 2nd and 3rd John, which have only one chapter. And then there's Philemon, and there's Obadiah. It has only 25 verses. And it's often neglected, not just because of its size or its location, but it's somewhat mysterious and unusual. And as you read through the New Testament, and maybe when you get to the book of Jude, you say, you know, this sounds familiar, because you've already read 2 Peter, and much of 2 Peter is repeated over in the book of Jude. Just like the four Gospels overlap a lot, Jude overlaps with 2 Peter. We don't know who wrote which letter first, 2 Peter or Jude, and it ultimately doesn't matter because God wrote both of them. But it is useful, if you study Jude, to go back and look at 2 Peter, especially chapter 2. As I said, Jude is a very unusual book. And as you read through it, you say, what is all this stuff? Michael the archangel fighting with Satan over the body of Moses? What's this verse about fallen angels having sex with humans? What's this about a prophecy from Enoch shortly after Adam and Eve? What is all this? Jude includes material like that that's found nowhere else in the Bible, and it's often somewhat unusual. It's also very straightforward. Jude is giving a very stern warning about heresy, false prophets. And he's not alone in this. We find in the Old Testament the warnings about the Baal worshipers and the false prophets down in Egypt and Babylon and places like that. And then when we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, John, all warning about heretics and false prophets that come in and bring in heresy and poison into God's people. And so the Bible regularly warns us about these dangers. And as you know, in the New Testament, during the life of Jesus, Jesus had to warn about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had a lot of truth, but they were mingling it with poison. And so Jesus warned about them. And then after Jesus went back up to heaven, and the apostles and early Christians began to move around and preach and start churches, same thing happened again. The devil sent in spies, as it were, to infiltrate the earliest churches. And so sometimes you had those that were trying to mix Christianity with the Judaism of the Pharisees. And so Paul had to write Galatians and Ephesians and other letters to warn about them. And then there were those false Christians that came in outside of Judaism from the mystery religions. And they brought in Gnosticism, as it's called. And so they brought in these weird views, these mysterious ideas that were wrong. And so Paul and John had to warn against that. And then there were another group that were probably Gnostics, but these were also another kind of pseudo-Christian that said, we're saved by grace, and we don't have to obey the law of Moses. That's for the Jews, and we're no longer Jews, and we don't need any law. And the technical term for these are antinomians. And they said, you're saved and can do anything you want to do. It doesn't matter about holiness and all that. That's just legalism. That's the kind of people that Jude is warning about. Not warning about the Judaizers, perhaps not even warning about the Gnostics. But he's warning about these people that, as he says, they're turning the grace of God into license. Kind of like James Bond, license to kill. These people say, you have a license to sin. Do all that you want to. Doesn't matter. Jude says it does matter. So he issues a very strong warning. Now, as we read the book of Jude, this isn't just a useful study in church history. Yes, Jude warned about them back then, evil people back then. This is God's word for us today. Most heresies have a way of being recycled in a new package. The Jehovah's Witnesses today, they're not really new. They weren't started just 150 years ago. They had people just like them way back in the early church that was saying Jesus is not God, there's no Trinity. So as I say again, heresy just simply gets repackaged under another name. It gets recycled. And so the heresies we see in the Old and in the New Testament being warned about are still with us today. And so when we read the book of Jude, we need to put our antennas up and say, now, who today matches the description with these people that Jude is warning about today? Jude warned then, and God warns us today of the same sort of people, the same sort of heresies. So Jude gives us a strong warning for us today. Now, we are more inclined to read the nice parts of the Bible, those little sweet passages that, you know, we put on little cards and we memorize, or little daily devotionals, you know, the really sweet ones. And when we come to places like Jude, we want to say, no, that's negative. I just want to have a positive approach and just be nice and people will be nice to you. And we don't want to be negative and read the book of Jude. That's a wrong attitude, friend. That's a dangerous attitude. First off, this is God's inspired word. Even if it is negative, we need to hear negative warnings. The Bible is called a two-edged sword. It's positive and negative. And we need to hear the warnings as well as the promises. It's just like a parent that will say, don't just eat the dessert, eat your meat and vegetables. Be well-rounded. It's inspired and we should not skip over it. We need to hear these warnings. They're very important. But also something else, friends. As children of God, we need to heed the warnings. The warnings are not thrown out in a fit of a spite, or that Jude lost his temper, and then preachers lose their temper, and we say, well, we need to get away from that. No, no, no. Jude was so stern because he saw just how dangerous those heresies were. Same thing with Peter, Paul, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an illustration of this. These men were looking to the Christians as somewhat well-meaning, but somewhat naive. And so they had to, like a parent, warn them and say, these heretics are up to no good. Look out for them and let me tell you about them. In the same way that a parent will sit down with a child and say, now, there are certain things out there in the world that are dangerous, and you need to realize that. I mean, you teach a little child, don't go picking up snakes, and don't put your hand in the fire. I remember when I was fairly young, I kind of liked dogs, but my parents would say, now, Kurt, if you're ever out playing with the other boys, or at your school, or maybe over at school, if you ever see a dog come wandering by acting real strange, and it stays away from the water, and maybe he's shaking his head real strange. And if you see that dog slobbering and has foam all over its mouth, that's a mad dog. You stay away from that dog. Don't go up and pet it. Don't go and say, well, let me take it to the veterinarian. That dog has rabies. It's hydrophobic. It's going to die of rabies. And if it bites you, you might get rabies and you might die. And my parents would shake me and say, you stay away from a mad dog. Why did they do that? Because they hated dogs? No, they loved dogs. They may have hated cats, but they loved dogs. But they loved me. And so they say, we don't want you to get bit by that mad dog. Oh, Mama, that's a nice dog. You stay away from that mad dog. In the same way, the apostles and prophets said, you stay away from these heretics. And as your preacher, on the authority of God's word, I say, you stay away from the mad dog heretics. They may look real nice in their glass cathedrals, $800 suits, all sorts of degrees, and they come across so friendly and so nice, just like a nice little puppy. Stay away from them. They're dangerous like a mad dog. Don't go up and pet them. Stay away from them. We might think, well, that's a little bit harsh. Let's befriend them. Let's go to their churches. And, you know, when they come knocking on our doors from the watchtower, we'll just invite them in, give them a cup of coffee. Just be nice to them, and that'll win them over. That's not the Bible approach, certainly not in the book of Jude. The book of Jude is very blunt, and that's how the Bible is. The Bible tells it like it is, and I'm not exaggerating when I'm saying that they're like mad dogs. Very dangerous. The Bible is even more stern. And we might, you'd turn on your TV and say, I think Pastor Daniel's exaggerating. Look at this guy. Okay, maybe he doesn't agree like we do, but he is just so nice, so friendly. And then you turn the dial and you see another man there. Or you turn on the radio, or you're on vacation, you go to some one of their churches and you say, look at this. This is a massive, beautiful building with plush carpet and gold chains. And boy, it's not drab like our little church back there in Springfield. And you say, surely this has got to be the hand of God. Such a wonderful place. And the people are just so friendly. You know, there are other buildings like that out west. And you might walk into them if you're out in Nevada. And you go in and say, man, look at all this. Boy, the people are so friendly. And this can't be that bad of a place. But it is. In Nevada, they have legalized houses of prostitution. You probably thought I was thinking of gambling casinos, but stay out of both of those places. But, they really make it look so nice, and the people are so friendly at the houses of prostitution and the casinos. But stay away from them. Stay away from those churches that breed heresy and poison the well. And that's why you think that I'm blunt. You haven't read anything. Jude is more blunt than I will be in this series. Jude is warning about not just heresy, and he's not warning about Buddhism, Hinduism, the pagan religions, although we need to stay away from that. Those are leading people to hell. He is warning about how pagan religions come into Christianity. Now, if you add paganism with Christianity, you don't get another kind of Christianity. You get pseudo-Christianity, a false Christianity that is not Christianity. You cannot mix the two. You cannot take, a glass of water and a glass of poison, pour them into a bowl, stir it up and say, now we have a new kind of water. No, you have a new kind of poison. You cannot mix truth and error and maintain the truth. And so the Bible has a word for this kind of heresy where you're blending the two and the people that are bringing it in should know better, but they know what they're up to. The Bible calls this apostasy. What's that? Apostasy is not when a person loses his salvation, but people that are not saved, that are not content with what the Bible preaches about the gospel and who Jesus is and how to live the Christian life. They're not content with that. They want to bring in something else, that poison, to augment the Bible, to say, old-fashioned, evangelical, Bible-believing, fundamental Christianity is not good enough. That's passé. We need to be with it. We need to be modern. Or we need to bring in insights from other world religions. You know, the Buddhists, they're real deep. And let's kind of have what, somebody called this Zen Christianity, like Zen Buddhism. We'll have Zen Christianity. And they'll bring in things like reincarnation from the Hindus and certain things from Islam. And they say, we all believe in the same God, so why can't we borrow from them? I'll tell you why we shouldn't borrow from them, because God says no. And so apostasy is warned about, and Jude warns about these apostates. You could call the book of Jude the Acts of the Apostates, because these are false Christians that are departing from the truth and bringing in poison. And Jude is warning about them. As it were, he's pulling their mask off and saying, now, you only see the mask, but I know what's behind the mask. And as we go through the book of Jude, we're going to pull the mask off of false believers that are bringing in false doctrine. Before we look at Jude, let me ask you to turn to two other places in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. I hope none of you would say, Pastor Daniel has gone off the deep end, or maybe Jude has gone off the deep end. After all, he wasn't even an apostle. But the apostles wouldn't be so strong, and certainly not Jesus, meek and mild, would never hurt a fly. You know, Jesus, just so kind, always walking around carrying a lamb and flowers in his hair, kind of like an old hippie, They think Jesus was like that. Look at Matthew chapter 7. People say the Sermon on the Mount, just be nice. What did Jesus say? Look at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus himself speaks very similar words. Chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. That's like saying, look out for the mad dogs. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. False prophets. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And what are wolves doing creeping in sheep's clothing? I'll tell you. They're going after the sheep. They want to sink their teeth into those sheep. And the false prophets, the heretics today, they are after people that don't know much better. They prey upon the church-going people, the cults in particular. They knock on your door, and if you say, well, I go to church, they say, well, that's good. Let's have a Bible study. I believe the Bible, too. No, they don't. They are preaching poison. And Jesus said they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Turn next to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I remind you, this is the word of God himself. 2 Corinthians 11. Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. And in John 10, he even got more blunt. He called them thieves, robbers, and the murderers of the souls of men. That's pretty blunt. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is also blunt. He's talking about the heretics that were creeping into the church in Corinth. Look at verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 13. Such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves or disguising themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Paul says that just as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, like Michael, in the same way these false apostles, these false prophets, they disguise themselves. They masquerade. And you'll find them in pulpits, and writing books, and on the radio, and on television, and knocking on doors. We need to be able to spot them. They are up to no good. They are not just simply deceived. They are deceiving. And it's well to be warned. No church is immune. We might say, well, look at us here. We're fundamental and we're evangelical. We're even Calvinistic. Yes, and other ones just like this have fallen by the wayside, and false prophets have come in, taken over, spread their poison. I can give you names. Church history is filled with them. No church is immune. We're not immune. We need to be ever vigilant and on our guard. That's why, for example, on Sunday nights for a while, I'm teaching a series on cults. That's why, as I preach on Jude and the whole counsel of God, I will name names, I will draw parallels and say, we don't have to worry about the Gnostics back then, but we do need to worry about certain heresies floating around today. And I would be negligent to my calling to God if I were not to preach it like it is. Friends, we need to know what the Bible says and be on our guard. And one way we can be on our guard is by a detailed verse-by-verse study of the book of Jude. So let's start today by getting back to the book of Jude and looking at the first two verses. Boy, that's a long introduction. But we're going to cover two verses this morning. So open with me to Jude verses 1 and 2. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. As we look at these three verses, we're going to ask three brief questions. And the first one is, who is the author? Who is Jude? Well, technically, his name was Judah. And that was also a very common name because the largest of the 12 tribes of Israel was Judah, named after one of the sons of Jacob. And so Judah, his name is shortened in English to Jude. Sometimes back then it would also be pronounced not Judah, but Judas. Same name. Curious, isn't it? You had Judas, the apostle who apostatized and fell because he was never saved, but another Jude, who believed in Jesus. One is a bad example, the other one is a good example. Fortunately, Judas did not write any epistles, but Jude, this one, did. He identifies himself as a brother of James. Now, if you know your New Testament, you know that there was another pair of brothers that were apostles, James and John, sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen. They became apostles. That James was the first apostle to be martyred, and John, his brother, was the last one to die. But this is another James. There are several James mentioned in the New Testament. This is another James. And you might say, well, which one? And to understand which Jude, you have to identify which James. Well, other than the James that was the apostle, there was only one other James that didn't need any other introduction. That was James that's talked about here that became a great leader in the church of Jerusalem. He's mentioned several times in Acts 15, in Galatians 1. It was like James. It's like everybody knew who James was, a great man of God. And now he has his brother Jude. And you say, well, what else can you say about them? Well, James and John didn't write epistles. These ones did. John wrote epistles and the Gospel of John. This James wrote the epistle of James, and this Jude wrote the epistle of Jude. But again, which James and Jude are we talking about? Well, the New Testament will tell us. Turn back to Matthew chapter 13, which we read earlier, and you will find out which James and which Jude we're talking about. And it's very interesting. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus being rejected by his own family. And the crowds at large say, well, we know who this man is. He's not the Messiah. He's a carpenter's son. We know his mother. She's called Mary. Verse 55 says, we know his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, or Judas. There they are. And the vast majority of scholars will say this is the same Jude and the same James. Well, who were these? These were the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, we also find out that there were some half-sisters, verse 66, and his sisters. Are they not all with us? The sisters aren't named. We don't even know how many there are. But we know that there were four half-brothers, and they're named here. Probably considerably younger than the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are half-brothers of Jesus. I say they were half because they all had the same mother, Mary, but they had a different father than the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, his father was God. He was born of a virgin, did not have a human father. But these half-brothers had the same mother, Mary, as Jesus, but they had a different father, Joseph. You see, after Mary and Joseph were married and Jesus was born, Matthew says very clearly that Joseph and Mary did not come together in sexual relations until after Jesus was born. And then after Jesus was born, they did the duties of husband and wife, and they had other children. And the four boys are named, and then there are the sisters as well. That's what the Bible says. You that come from Roman Catholic backgrounds know that the Roman Catholic Church does not accept that explanation. They'll say, Mary and Joseph have children? No. And you say, well, what about Jude and James and all these other ones? And they say, well, let's check with the Pope and the church councils and the church fathers. It's got to be something else. And so they usually say, well, these were cousins, like John the Baptist was a cousin. So James and Jude and all these, those were cousins because Mary and Joseph didn't have children. They didn't sleep together. Another explanation is, and this is a little far-fetched, they said, well, Joseph was much older than Mary, and Joseph had been previously married and had all these children. His wife dies, he remarries Mary, and doesn't have any children by her. A little far-fetched. The Bible would have said that had that been the explanation. That's not the case. And then one other rather rare view is that these were all adopted children of Mary and Joseph. No, let's just go with the plain reading of Scripture. But why does Roman Catholicism deny that this Jude and James were brothers of each other, but not half brothers of Jesus. It's because they have over exalted Mary. They've practically made her the fourth member of the Trinity. They say that she hears prayers, she's omniscient, and she works miracles, and she never had any sin. She wasn't born with sin, and she never committed any sin. And in Roman Catholic theology, all sex, even in marriage, has some sin involved. So if Mary had had children with Joseph, she would have been a sinner. And oh, we can't have that, perish the thought. Therefore, Mary and Joseph never procreated, never had children. Mary was a perpetual virgin. The Bible never says any such thing. There's nothing wrong with sex within marriage. In fact, it's commanded, and commanded to have children. Had Mary and Joseph not had children, they would have been disobeying God. And so they did have children after Jesus was born, and Jude and James were two of them. New Testament often mentions this rather large family, two sisters at least, and then these four half-brothers and Jesus. Look it up in 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 1, twice in the book of John, and several other places. Interesting, when we read about them, we find that during the ministry of Jesus, they didn't believe in Jesus. That's what's mentioned in Matthew 13, that they didn't believe. In fact, they kind of thought Jesus had kind of gone overboard, and they actually went to take him away. They thought Jesus was crazy. Now, you have to kind of read back into the past and say, now, they weren't believing. They never had believed. How could Jude and James have grown up with Jesus and not believed? You know, they grew up in the same family, playing games with him, going down to the synagogue and to the temple. How come they never noticed that Jesus never sinned? I mean, Jude and James and all the other ones, they would have seen each other lose their temper and hit their sisters with a sandal or go and cheat when they're playing some game or lie or something like that. But it never occurred to them that brother Jesus never did any of that. Their eyes were blind to them. Maybe they just thought he was Mr. Goody Two-Shoes or something, or this spoiled older brother. But it never occurred to them. You find me a family where the children won't be able to point their finger at their brother or sister and say, he did something wrong. But they could never point their finger at Jesus, but it never really occurred to them he was significantly different. That tells us one thing, among others. Mary and Joseph knew who Jesus was, the Son of God, but they didn't share the secret with the rest of the family. And then as Jesus began his ministry and did the miracles, they still didn't catch on. In fact, it says in the book of John, even his own brethren did not believe. But wait a second, Pastor. Here we find Jude and James do believe. What made the difference? Well, we find out in 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions James. After Jesus rose from the dead, we were told that he appeared to Peter and Mary Magdalene and the apostles and 500 people. And he appeared face to face to his half-brother James. And that evidently is what did it. He was confronted by the risen Christ. The scales fell off his eyes. He believed Jesus was the Messiah. And it all began to become clear to him. The one that I've known all my life really is the Son of God. And that's probably what did it for Jude as well. As he appeared to James, he probably appeared to Jude, the other brothers and the sisters. So that when we come to Acts chapter 1, on the day of Pentecost, we're told that the apostles and Mary Magdalene and Mary his mother were there. And Jesus' family. They had all become believers in those 40 days when Jesus was appearing to people after the resurrection. Now, there's one lesson we can apply to all this. You say, well, this is all interesting details, Pastor. What's that got to do with me? Jude and James were related to Jesus. They were also related to Mary and Joseph and John the Baptist, but they weren't believers yet. Salvation does not run in the blood. It's a spiritual thing. You may have members of your family that are not saved. And you say, how come? Surely they see some difference in me, but they can't figure it out any more than Jude and James could figure Jesus out until God did something special, miraculous in their lives. So you can witness to your family members. You should. But pray that God does a miracle in their lives, like Jude and James, so that they really see who Jesus really is and come to faith. A physical relation doesn't save, but a spiritual revelation does. Jude also identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You might wonder that if he is the brother of Jesus, why doesn't he just come right out and say it? He says, a brother of James, why doesn't he say, a brother of Jesus Christ? Probably out of humility. I mean, a lot of us would have wanted to brag and say, I am the half-brother of Jesus. But in humility, he kind of says it indirectly by saying, a brother of James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. James does something similar in his epistle as well. So he says, I'm a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is emphasizing the spiritual relationship to Jesus, not the physical one. The spiritual is always what matters. He calls himself a bondservant. The word literally is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of all Christians as well. We may not be physically related to Jesus. That was a relatively rare privilege. But if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, we have a spiritual relationship like Jude. We're his slaves. Now, you might say, well, I'm nobody's slave. I don't believe in slavery. I don't belong to anybody. Who are you kidding? The Bible says everybody's a slave. It just depends upon who your master is. For example, the Bible says everybody in the world is born a slave of Satan. I'm not just talking about some Satanists out there like Charles Manson and Anton LaVey that do these black arts and that they're Satanists. Everybody is born a slave of the devil. Listen to the Bible, 2 Timothy 2:26. That they might be rescued from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So people are born slaves of the devil. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But mark you well, these are not slaves that want their freedom. These are willing slaves. Not necessarily conscious that they're slaves of the devil, but they want to serve themselves and sin, and they don't want to be delivered from that. And when we bring them the gospel of true freedom from sin, people don't want that. They'd rather their chains of sin than their liberty to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're either slaves of Satan or slaves of Christ. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Keep your hand in Jude. We'll get back there, but turn over to Romans. As I say, you got to serve someone. You're a slave of Satan or of Christ. A slave of sin, or as Paul puts it here, a slave of righteousness. Romans 6, verses 16 and following. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's it. Before we were saved, we were slaves of sin, which makes us slaves of Satan. God broke those chains. But he didn't break the chains to say, you're free to do whatever you want to. That's what the heretics in the book of Jude said. We're free to do whatever we want to. Uh-uh. That's not what Paul said. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jude says. We're freed from the shackles of sin to now be slaves, bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Slaves of righteousness. And so we're now freed to not do whatever we want to, but to do whatever he wants us to do. That's very important, and perhaps that's why Jude mentions this at the very beginning. So, before we move on to the next question in the next section, when you see this, bondservant, ask yourself, whose slave am I? Am I a slave of sin and Satan, or am I a slave of Jesus Christ? You're somebody's slave. It just depends upon whom you serve. Okay, there's the first question. Who is Jude? Second question is, well, who are we? He writes a letter to certain people that are Christians, and the way he describes them describes all Christians. So who are we? Just what it says here. He says, to those that are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. First, he says, we are called. According to the New Testament, there are two senses or different kinds of calling. There's a general calling, an invitation, a free offer where everybody's invited. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. But there's also a second call that the Bible mentions, and it's different. It's not a general call to everybody. It's a special call. Christians may give the general call to everybody, but this special call is one that only God gives, and that we are not able to give it. It's a special calling. And if Jude is addressing this to everybody that hears the general calling, his argument breaks down. He is addressing Christians that have been called in a special way. The special calling comes through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. A person might hear the gospel with his ears, but not his heart. But when this call comes, the Holy Spirit opens his heart. And he does hear. He sees with his heart. He believes with his heart. And he has heard the call. And it's irresistible. It's effectual. And he does believe automatically. It produces salvation and the new birth. It's like a policeman with a warrant. And I've known a few policemen. And they say, you know, when you knock on a door with a warrant, you don't just say, well, here it is, take it or leave it, and we hope you come to court. No, he says, you are under arrest in the name of the law, and you're going to come with me. And they'll say, you're either going to come peaceably, or you're going to come kicking and screaming, but you're going to come, and I'm going to put the handcuffs on you, and you're going to come. And that's how the Lord Jesus does it with us. He comes with a warrant called the gospel. And we're going to come either kicking and screaming, or we're going to come willingly, but we're going to come when this call is given. It's effectual. It is irresistible. And Jude reminds them that they were called. And lest they forget. Brethren, do you remember when you were called? When God arrested you with his warrant and when he says, you're coming with me, and you came with him. You were one of the called. Romans 8 says, those whom he called, these he also justified and glorified. But if you look at this and say, that's not ever happened to me, then you've never been called. You're still in your sins. You're still lost. Listen closely as you read the Bible. Listen not just to the voice of man. Do you hear the voice of God calling you to faith in Christ? Secondly, believers are called sanctified by God the Father. Now, I hope you don't have another translation that uses a different word here. There's differences in the Greek, and I don't want to go into that. But the Bible does say that they are sanctified by God the Father. Well, just like the word called, there are two senses in which the word sanctified refers. Sometimes it refers to the gradual process after we're saved and we're gradually made holy, and then one day we'll make it to heaven. But there's another sense in which the word is used, and it's not used of a process, nor even of the culmination. It refers to what happens when we're saved. There are a couple of places in Hebrews and one or two other places. Here, Jude is talking about something that has already happened. It's not the process. He says, you have been called, you have been sanctified by God the Father. Now, he's not talking about what some call entire sanctification. You've heard of that nonsense. Where a person says, I'm entirely sanctified, I never sin anymore. Oh, fooey on that. Anybody says that is lying. Anybody says he's totally sanctified and never sins is lying to himself. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the Bible does say that believers have been sanctified in another way. What other way? The word sanctified means set apart. In one sense, we were set apart in election. In another sense, and this is what I think Jude means, when we are saved, God sets us apart from the world. He takes us out of the world. He pulls us to himself. 1 Peter 1:2 refers to this, sanctification of the Spirit. Just like God calls us, what Jude says here is he also now takes us and pulls us away from the world. He sets us apart from other sinners. And that the only difference between us and them is that we have been set apart by God, we've been sanctified, we've been saved. And it's by God's sheer and undeserved grace, not because we're any better than anybody else. The only difference is that God has done the pulling and making us different from others. He has pulled us away. He has sanctified us. Thirdly, Jude says these are people that are preserved in Jesus Christ. The word preserved means kept, guarded, protected. Some of you may have grown up on farms where your mama would go and pick the strawberries or the peaches and boil them and then put them in these little jars and hermetically seal them. Maybe some of you still do that sort of a thing. You call those strawberry preserves, where they are preserved in there, and they will last for years. You don't have to put them in the ice box. They're well sealed up like that. That's what God does for a believer. He not only picks the strawberries when he sanctifies them, he now saves them, he transforms them, and he preserves them in a way that they won't rot, they won't spoil, they are kept, they are guarded. God keeps those that he saves, and he never loses even one. Never has, never will. He preserves them, and the Bible frequently talks about this. Let me quote you a couple of verses. Psalm 37:28. The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. Psalm 97:10. He preserves the souls of his saints. Now, what does he keep them from? You say, well, keeping them from spoiling. Well, that woman that puts those things in there with seals, it also preserves them from any little children that want to get in there or any bird that wants to come and nibble in that. They're preserved. They're kept. In the same way, I say, God preserves us from the devil. He keeps us. You remember Peter was about to deny Jesus, and Jesus said, Peter, I have prayed for you. You know, Satan wants to have you, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. He prayed and he kept Peter. He preserved Peter. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, the Lord is faithful and will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Friends, the devil wants to have you. By the way, if you're not a believer yet, the devil's already got you in his hip pocket. You better get out of that hip pocket and switch sides, or you're going to go to hell with the devil. But the devil has already got you if you're lost. But if you're a believer, the devil would like to get you back. He'd like to say, I want you. He belongs to me. He's born in sin. He belonged to me. He served me for many years. She did my bidding. I want her back. But if Jesus has you, he says, nothing doing. You can't have him back. That's my child. That's my son. That's my daughter. If you are a true Christian, you are being preserved from the evil one. We're also being protected and preserved from the heretics, such as the heretics Jude is warning about. Oh, they want to have you. They want to lure you astray, but they can't have you. Now, you might say, well, if they can't have me, there's no danger then. Why can't I go to their churches and read their books? Now, listen to this closely. God promises to preserve us. That's divine sovereignty. There's also human responsibility. That's where the warnings and our responsibility to heed those warnings come in. And part of the secret of how this works together is this. God protects us and preserves us by issuing these warnings. How did I stay away from mad dogs as a child? It wasn't so much I was afraid of that dog as I was afraid of my parents. God warns us, and God does something in believers so that we will heed his warning and stay away from the heretics. Jesus said that these are wolves in sheep's clothing. And in John 10, he's a good shepherd that protects his sheep. And one of the ways he protects his sheep is by warning them of the wolves. So Jude says that we are called, sanctified, and preserved. We need to ask ourselves, have I been called, sanctified, and am I being preserved? And if you're not, you are in greater danger than you realize. Danger from the devil. Come and believe in Jesus. Be saved. Be safe. Lastly, verse 2, Jude's prayer for blessing. This is what we call a benediction. It comes from two Latin words, bene, dictum, that's bene means good, and dictum, word, a good word. And so he issues a good word here. And he's not just, you know, cheer up or hooray for you. The good word is, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. What greater word can you have than that? What a greater blessing than God's own mercy and peace and love. Jude seems to be fond of putting things together in groups of three. He gives his name, bondservant, brother, now three things about believers, and now here three great blessings. And the rest of his letters often grouped together in three. First, he says mercy. The word is elios in Greek. Recently, I met a man named Elio, and I said, did you know that your name comes from the Greek word for mercy? And he said, really? I didn't know that. Elio, mercy. Mercy is for our misery, and we need it. A blind man cried out to Jesus and said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Bible says God is merciful. He is full of mercy. And God gives it to us when we are saved, but we continue to need more of it. And that's why Jesus says, well, may mercy be multiplied to you. So, brethren, we need it more and more, so keep asking for it. Secondly, he says, may peace be multiplied to you. The Greek word there is Irene, from which we get the lady's name Irene, and it corresponds to the Hebrew word shalom. We already have peace with God, but Jude prays for an increase or more of the peace. Peace of mind, a clean conscience. Peace of heart, that sense of security that we are protected. And only Jesus can give this. As he said, my peace I give to you. Thirdly and lastly, he said, may love be multiplied to you. The word there, of course, is agape. Not just friendship, but a great love. God's love. He says, may this love be multiplied to you. And again, these are three things that as believers we already have, but we need more of on our way to heaven. May it be multiplied to us. We need more love. In trials and in afflictions, doubts and fears. We need God's intervention of love when we really hurt, when we're assaulted by the devil and his heretics, and when we look out on the world, either through the screen of a TV or a newspaper, and we say, the world's an awful place, it's going to hell in a handbasket. Not only that, there are heretics invading the churches. But remember, you can take the assurance that no matter what happens out there, you can sit back and say, but God loves me. God gives me peace. God gives me mercy. And that's good. And that's why Jude, as he's going to give them some strong warnings, but he sets the plate first by saying, have some peace, some mercy, and some love, because he's assuring them of God's blessings. Jude is saying, may you have a lot more of this. And brethren, we need a lot more of this as we go through our life here on earth. Would Jude pray that his brethren would have these great blessings, and he begins his letter with this positive note, and he'll end on a very positive note. But in between, it's a very strong negative warning. One lesson there is he balances that, and so should we. We need to be balanced with the positive and the negative. Jude is not all negative. He's not all positive. So should we be. It's easy to get sidetracked one way or the other. Let's keep the balance. He begins and ends with a positive note, and in between is negative. And that's a good balance. And he prayed for these blessings for his brethren in Christ. There's one more application for us. Not only do we need these blessings and these warnings, we also need to warn others and pray that they also enjoy these blessings. So I, for one, say, good for Jude. Let's imitate him and let's heed what he says in the 25 verses of his short letter. Well, there's our introduction. Come back for the next few weeks, and we'll see what else Jude has to say to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to give us books like the letter of Jude. And we ask for your guidance as we study it. Help us to believe it and to listen to its warnings and to obey it. Thank you, Father, for Jude and his little letter that you inspired just for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.